today, where we've been dealing with the qualifications of overseers and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're focusing our attention on the qualities of the overseer or the elder, but the qualifications for the deacons are very, very simple, almost identical to the qualifications of the elder. And just as a reminder, we remember that the majority of these, almost nearly all of them, are dealing with the character, the virtue, the godliness of the elder candidate. And that is what sets him apart and makes him fit to serve in this office. It's primarily his godliness, his character, but then also it does mention the need to be able to teach. There has to be that ability to teach, because that is the chief function of the elder in the congregation, is the ability to teach the word of Christ, for this is how Christ exercises his authority over his congregation. And the office of elder is the means by which Christ exercises that through the teaching of the word of God. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll pick up today in verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day to be together with your people, Lord, to gather together in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, to call upon you for grace and help in our time of need, to worship the God of our salvation, the one who has given to us life from the dead, and Lord, who has caused us to be born again. And so we come to you today, Father, calling upon you as our Lord and as our Savior, calling upon you as our Heavenly Father, asking you to bless your people, Lord, with every good and perfect gift, Lord, with everything that we need, so necessary, Lord, not only for our physical life, but today, Lord, primarily we seek those things that are eternal and spiritual, asking you to give to us everything necessary for life and salvation. Father, we pray for your church. Lord, we thank you for this congregation that you have assembled together here in this location, Lord, during this time. Lord, for each of the families that are here with us today, and Lord, that you have brought here into this fellowship. Father, we thank you for your blessing and for in your providence, Lord, bringing us together that we might serve you and walk with you arm in arm throughout this life. And Father, we pray that you would continue to bless this church. Lord, that you would keep us and guard us. Lord, that we would stand firm upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would build our doctrine upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would as well guard us from sin, from those things that are scandalous and that might be ruinous to the testimony of your church. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to live upright and godly lives in this present age. And, Lord, we pray that you might provide everything needed and necessary so that this congregation, Lord, would thrive. And, Lord, we see that you have appointed elders and deacons, Lord, for the benefit and for the good of your church. Lord, we recognize these offices as gifts that Christ has given to his congregation. And so we ask, Father, that you might supply these offices with men who are competent and who are capable, Lord, who are qualified and willing to fill these offices. Lord, that your church might be whole and complete, and that your church might thrive and experience, Lord, the added blessing from the Lord. So, Lord, be with us and bless us and help us now as we continue our study of the qualifications of elders. And Lord, we ask that you might again provide such men for us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've made our way up to this part where he begins to talk about the household. The household of of the elder. And we begin there in verse 4, where he says that one of the qualities of the elder is that he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now, we notice here first that he must be. This is not something optional. It is not something that may or may not be true. This is a requirement. These are qualifications. And if these things are not true, then the man is not qualified, he's not fit to serve in that office. Just as we have seen in these other things. If a man is a lover of money, or if a man is a drunkard, that man is not fit and qualified to serve as an elder in Christ's church. Well, the same is true in terms of his family. He must be one who manages his own household well. This is a requirement for one to serve in this office. Now, when he says he must be one that manages his household well, he's not excluding those who do not have children from the office of overseer. Just as when we saw that he must be the husband of one wife, there he's not saying that every elder must be married. In that case, the Apostle Paul himself would have been disqualified because the Apostle Paul was not married. But he's talking about what is generally true. What is generally true is that most elders are going to be married and most elders are going to have children. And so he's speaking of it in terms of what is generally true, not in terms of the exception to the rule. So I don't believe he's saying that every elder must be married and that every elder must have children and that those things necessarily disqualify a man from serving in that office. But he's speaking to what is generally true among men, and that is that men marry and they have children. And if the elder is married and if the elder has children, then his household is itself one of the marks or distinguishing features that show whether or not that man is fit to serve in the office of the overseer, right? If he has a wife and children, a household, he must be able to manage his household well, right? The one who does so is then fit to serve. The one who does not is not fit to serve. The household is like a microcosm of the church, right? The household is like a little flock. And the father is like the shepherd of that little flock. Well, if in this smaller area, right, not that being a father or having a household is a lesser responsibility, but in terms of the scope of it, it is a smaller feature. And it is one that is more primary in terms of what we are doing. These are our closest neighbors. And if a man doesn't love his own family, and if a man does not manage his own household well, this area of primary responsibility, then why would we give to him added responsibilities in terms of church life, in terms of those things that are fit for the congregation or the household of God? If he can't tend to his own family and cannot manage his own household, then how is he going to be fit to manage the household of God? If he cannot be faithful in this area, why would we think he would be faithful in this other area, seeing that this is the very foundation of society and the well-being of mankind in general, that of the household? So the household is itself a training ground for church leadership. And this is one of the things that we long for in terms of young men who aspire or have this desire to serve and to be elders. You know, we desire for them to get married, to have children, so that we can then observe them in the way that they are managing their household. Because that's going to tell you a lot, maybe more than anything else, about whether or not this person is qualified and fit to serve as an elder in the church. Right? The logic is crystal clear here. If the man cannot shepherd, instruct, and exercise authority in the home, then he is not fit to shepherd the household of God. So this is a necessary feature or quality that we should look at. And it is one of the clearest indicators of whether or not one is fit to serve in the office of elder. If his children are out of control, then no, he should not be put in that position. He must be able to manage his own household well. Now here, this management of the household is loving, disciplined leadership in the home. The elder must be one who manages in the proper way, not as an authoritarian or a tyrant. There are fathers who are authoritarians and who are tyrants. And in that case, they become oppressive and they provoke the children to anger. That would be Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. So those persons who manage in that way, they may have a well-ordered home in that the kids do everything that they're supposed to do, but they're doing it not out of love, but out of fear, out of the tyranny there of the father. Right? A person who's a tyrant in the home is also going to be a tyrant in the church. And if he's a tyrant in the church, then it's going to be oppressive to the body of Christ. It's not going to be good and create a healthy environment for the church. So not a tyrant, but then also not lax. Not one who does not discipline at all. There are some fathers who tend toward laxity. So there is tyranny on the one hand and laxity on the other in that they never discipline. Right? They never rebuke. They never correct. They just let the children do whatever they want to do. And the result is the kids are out of control. They're out of control. They don't behave. They won't listen to them. If they tell them to stop doing something, they just keep on doing it. Because they know that there's no consequences for such things. Right? Both of those models of management must be rejected. The tyranny on the one hand and the laxity on the other. So it must be loving, it must be tender, it must be caring, but it also must be strong. He does have authority in the home, and it has to be firm. And both of those can be true, loving and firm at the same time, so that there are clear boundaries, clear expectations for the children, for the household, that are reasonable to their age. Again, we cannot expect our 2-year-old children to do those things that a 16-year-old can do. Nor can we expect a 16-year-old to have the maturity of a 50-year-old. So it has to be reasonable, within the bounds of reason. But there must be clear expectations, and there must be clear punishments if those expectations are transgressed. And that can be exercised in love, in a proper way, but it has to be there. So there must be this type of management. Loving, disciplined leadership, so that the children love their father, they are happy, they're obedient, they're faithful, they do what they're supposed to do, but they're also not oppressed and under this type of tyranny. Here, specifically, he refers it to keeping the children under control. This is what he means by managing the household well. The children are under control, under control. Now, this does not mean perfection. It can't mean perfection because no children are perfect. Now, some of mine are close to perfect. I'm just kidding. No kids are perfect. Every child, every family, there are going to be times of disobedience in the children. So it cannot mean perfection, but the children must be respectful and they must know their boundaries. And when the father says stop it or no, then they stop and they don't do those things anymore because they know that this is the way that you are supposed to behave. So keeping them under control. We've all seen examples of children who are out of control, right? We go to Walmart any day of the week and you'll find a whole bunch of kids that are out of control. They're maniacs. They're running loose. And the parents are barking at them, screaming at them, threatening them. And what do the kids never do? They never stop because they know they're idle threats. They're not going to follow through on it. They just do whatever they want. Right? If that is going on in the home of the elder, if the kids are coming to church and running around like a bunch of heathens, right, a bunch of maniacs, a bunch of natives running around the church, tearing everything up, and whatever he tells them, they don't listen, they just keep running on. Well, that right there is a sign that this guy, his household is, it's out of control, man, and he's not managing it well. So they must have respect, honor for their father, and the children must be in line and they're kept under control. So he doesn't require perfect children, but he does require obedient, respectful children under the authority of their father. And that is something that you can measure. You can see that. If the children are respectful and obedient, this is an observable trait that is obvious and clear whether or not that is the case. So they must be in this way. They must be under control and not out of control. Notice next, he says, keeping them under control with all dignity. Right, the manner that he keeps them under control is with dignity. With dignity. This is in a dignified way. With proper loving discipline. proper care, affection. There should be proper affection and love between father and children. The way that he is loving them and caring for them should be in a dignified way. Again, children can be under control when they're ruled by a tyrant with harshness, with anger, with threats, with abusiveness. But that is not dignified. It is not dignified for a father to rule his household as a tyrant with outbursts of anger, right? Ridiculing the children, screaming at the children, beating the children in an improper way. Now, there's times when they need a proper beating, right? But it has to be what is proper, right? What is proper and right and good. And we know that there are things that go beyond and transgress those boundaries. So it must be keeping them under control in a dignified way. So not ruling with anger, not chaos, not inconsistency, not emotional sabotage and emotional manipulation, not immaturity, not laziness, right? But there must be consistent, reverent, structured discipline there in the home. Right, which is something you often see as well, not only in pastors' homes, but just in general. Laziness. Laziness. People will check out. Parents will check out. And they, because when the kids, especially when they're young, you've really got to stay on top of them. And it's hard all the time to want to constantly have to correct over and over and over again. But if you do it when they're young, you don't have to do it when they get older. Right? Or you have to do it very, very infrequently when they get older. You must be faithful and consistent. And you can tell when this is happening or when it's not. Now, what is the reason why this is so important? He says, if a man does not know how to manage his household, how will he take care of the church of God? Again, this is self-evident. Right? Nature itself will teach you this. If a man cannot be faithful in this area, then why is he going to be faithful in the other area? Why is he going to have this responsibility here if he doesn't do the first responsibility that he has? And if the man is not managing his household, why does he even want to be an elder? Why does he want more responsibility? That would be a question to ask, right? Well, it can't be because he cares for the people, because if he did, what would he be doing in his house? Therefore, the reason he wants it is for the position, for the title. He wants it for the honor, but not for what it's actually fit for, which is to build up the household of God in faithfulness and in righteousness. So if he is not faithful in the one thing, in the lesser thing, you're not going to give to him the greater thing. This is the parable of the talents, right? They were faithful in the small thing, therefore they were given the cities. They were given some greater responsibility to add to that. And in the same way, if they're not faithful in their first responsibility, that is in the home, then they're not going to be faithful in this other responsibility, that is in the church. So prove themselves faithful in this sphere, and then they are now qualified to serve in this other sphere. And the church will have confidence that just as they have raised their family rightly, so they will also shepherd the church of God in a right and in a proper way. So if the man cannot shepherd, instruct, exercise loving authority in his home, then he's not fit to shepherd God's household. Now, we also need to address the issue of what about when the children reach age, the age of maturity? This seems primarily to be dealing with when the children are in the home, right? This is when they're under his authority and they are under his leadership and he is the one that is managing the household. When the children reach age, it may be that an elder could have a child or two that goes astray and is no longer living according to what he has been raised. But we can still look at the way that he was with them when they were in the home. What were they being faithful? Right? You can tell that. We can't expect that every child of every elder is going to be a Christian, and that every child of every elder is going to be an upstanding citizen. So say he has five children. I have five children. Say he has five children. And four of them turn out, when all of the kids are in the home, they're obedient, they're controlled, they're respectful. Four of them end up becoming Christians. They're good citizens. They establish households of their own. They're faithful to the Lord. But then there's one who gets caught up in the wrong crowd, ends up going astray, becomes a drunkard, a glutton, is a detriment to society. Maybe he ends up even being thrown in jail one day. Right? You have four that turned out good, and you have one that turned out bad. But we know that the way he raised them was all good and right. So I don't think that the one bad one would disqualify the man from serving in this office, right? I don't think that that can be the expectation that the apostle is setting forth, because it would be very hard to find any others if that was the case. Also, it would seem that you would have to wait until all of their children reach adulthood before someone would be qualified to serve in the office of elder. So, and that's not a reasonable expectation either. Right? And what if he had children when he was 40 or 45? Now we have to wait till those kids are 20 or 25 before he's qualified to serve. He has to wait until he's 70 to see whether or not he fits the qualifications. So it can't be that every single child has to be brought to adulthood, and every single child has to be a professing believer, and every single child must turn out to be a good, wholesome, responsible citizen. I don't think that's the expectation. I think what he's talking about here is the church can observe, does the man manage his household well? Does he keep the children under control? Is there proper loving discipline that is taking place in the home? Is he raising them in the fear of the Lord? This is what we should expect from the elders, and this is something that is discernible. It is something that we can see, that we can measure. And if a person has those qualities, then he meets this qualification to serve as an elder of the church. And if the man doesn't meet those qualities, then he is not fit. Right? And a lot of the things that we've seen so far in terms of the other virtues, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not pugnacious, gentle, peaceable. But aren't those things, if those things are true in the home, then that is going to be a happy home. A happy home, which is going to be a place where the children thrive. So a lot of those virtues that he's already mentioned, they're going to manifest themselves in the home as well. And if those things are absent in the home, something's going to be amiss. It'll be obvious and discernible in the children, in the way that the children behave. And so it is something that we should look for whenever we're examining those who would be potential elder candidates. Now on to the next qualification. He says, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Here, another quality is not a new convert. Not a new convert. Someone who is a new convert. Somebody who becomes a Christian and then a year later is elevated and becomes a pastor, or 6 months later he starts pursuing this call to be a pastor. This is no good, right? No good at all. Not a new convert. Spiritual maturity is required, not recent conversion. And spiritual maturity must be proven over time. Now, again, that doesn't mean 50 years, but it has to be some amount of time. Some amount of time to observe whether or not this person has maturity. And maturity does not necessarily mean that he has to be of old age. He's not speaking of age in the faith merely, but those who have maturity, who have some experience in the Christian life, who are skilled in godliness. We know that Timothy was a young man, but Timothy was not an inexperienced man. He was a godly man. He had already proven his maturity even at a young age. But he wasn't somebody who was converted 2 weeks ago, and then the Apostle Paul took him and appointed him and made him an elder in his right-hand man. That wasn't the case at all. Timothy already had proven himself faithful in the church, and it was the church that brought him up to Paul and said, you should take note of this young man. And then Paul took him in under his wings because of the recommendation there from the church. So someone who is a novice is somebody who is not fit to be an elder. If he's a new convert, how does he have any mastery of the doctrines of the Christian faith? He doesn't have any mastery of the scriptures. He doesn't know those things. He needs to be taught. He needs to have an understanding. How's he going to be able to guard the church against false doctrine when he himself is still building the foundation of sound doctrine, right? He knows the gospel, but there's much understanding that he needs to acquire and gain so that he's able to have proper judgment in the church. So the man must be tested over time before giving him pastoral authority. In 1 Timothy 5:22, he says, "Do not with hastiness lay hands upon a man." Right? Do not lay hands in haste. Meaning, do not in a hasty, in a quick way, elevate someone to an office of deacon or elder. Churches can tend to have this problem. Part of it is that, you know, it's understandable. Whenever there's a young man or someone who's a new convert and they have a lot of zeal and they're very fired up for the Lord and they're very faithful, the church is rightfully excited about such things. We should be excited about such things. But in our excitement, we can't run too fast, right? And say, "Oh, look at how faithful he is. Let's, you know, you should be a pastor, young man, though you've just been a Christian for 3 months. Look at how faithful and committed he is," and then push them off into those areas. That is not wise, and it's not prudent. Instead, we should continue to encourage their zeal, encourage their faithfulness, tell them to get married, tell them to have children, see how they manage their household, and then in a couple of years, if they've proven themselves faithful, then begin to talk to them about such things after you've laid that groundwork. So, not a new convert. Now, the reason he gives for not a new convert, so that he won't become conceited. Conceit or pride is something that is a potential temptation to a new convert, is that he will be filled with pride as a result of being placed into leadership too soon, too quickly. He'll start to think, I'm really something. Right? Look at me. Right? I've only been a Christian for 6 months, and I've already passed all of these other people. I've already had this position that none of them have. I'm much more faithful. I'm much more zealous. I have much more interest in the things of God than all of these other people. And he'll begin to think that he's really something, that he's really exceptional in terms of who he is. Not realizing that, again, if there is zeal and faithfulness, then praise the Lord for that. But where does that come from? It doesn't come from us. It is a gift that comes from God. But because of the newness of his conversion, because he's not been properly trained in humility and in honoring the Lord, he will begin to take credit for those things himself, and it could lead to a spiritual pride, a vanity, as a result of his inexperience. So a new convert may be lifted up with pride by his office, thinking himself better than others. And the apostle is warning here that leadership, being in positions, can inflate the ego of an untested man. You need to test to see whether or not there is humility in this person or whether or not he is given to arrogance. We know that pride goes before the fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. Pride. I mean, pride is a horrible sin, and it is one that is very, very difficult for a person to overcome, especially when they are a recent convert. Pride is in us anyway, naturally. And when you pour gasoline on that, then it's just going to burn out of control. And this is what happens in many cases. So there must be a learning of humility and a putting off of pride, and that takes time. Notice again here, he doesn't want him to become conceited and then fall into the condemnation of the devil. The condemnation of the devil. Now, this phrase, condemnation of the devil, is interpreted in one of two ways. Some see it as referencing the chief sin of Satan, which was pride, his desire for something that did not belong to him. His elevated position led him to pride, and then it resulted in his own condemnation. So the condemnation of the devil, his being cast out of heaven and cast down into judgment and condemnation, was a result of his pride, the pride that he had within him. Others see it as if a person becomes conceited, then he will be condemned by the devil. Now, we know that the devil is the accuser of the brethren, and if a person is filled with pride, then the devil will accuse him or will condemn him of having pride. Now, the majority view connects it to Satan's pride, that the condemnation of the devil is the sin by which the devil fell from his lofty status. It is pride that led to the devil's ruin. So we don't want to imitate him in his sin. And if you elevate a novice to an office in the church, then the temptation that they are going to be open to is to fall into the condemnation of the devil, to be filled with pride, and then to fall in that pride, just as the devil fell in his pride. He became arrogant on account of his beauty, and he sought something that did not belong to him, and then he fell into pride. We know false teachers. One of the sins of false teachers from 1 Timothy 6:4 is that they are puffed up. They're filled with pride, with pride. Pride is a root sin, a very horrible sin that is found in the heart of man, and it is very difficult to uproot, and it takes time. There needs to be testing and experience with the man who is going to be an elder. Therefore, he can't be a new convert. He cannot be one recently converted, but he must be one who has some experience in the Christian faith and some testing. The last qualification he mentions here in 1 Timothy 3 is a good reputation. A good reputation. He says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Here the good reputation is with those outside the church. Already he should have a good reputation with those inside the church. That's obvious. He must be above reproach. But it's not enough that he be above reproach in the church, but also outside the church, in his dealings with unbelievers. Right? We live in this world. We're not taking out of this world. We don't believe in Christian communism or a communal living where we as Christians all go and we get a compound and so we only interact with believers, only with Christians. We live in the world. And as we live in the world, as the elder lives in the world, he is going to have dealings and interactions with unbelievers. Some of those will be business dealings. Some will be commercial dealings. He'll have neighbors. He's going to live in the community in which he lives. And his interactions with those other people that are outside the household of faith must be exceptional. He must be above reproach when he's dealing with them. So in the world, he is a man of honesty, a man of integrity, not given to vice, not one who's quick-tempered. He's not a cheat. He's not a fraud. Right? So, for example, the elder is shady in his business dealings. Say he's a businessman in the community, but he's always ripping people off. He's lying to them. He's cheating them on contracts. He's doing shoddy work and then not paying it. Or he doesn't pay his bills on time. That is not exceptional character for an elder to have, and he's not going to have a good reputation among those that he lives with. If he's dishonest in his practices, he's going to have a bad reputation amongst the outsiders, right? The people in the community are going to say, don't do business with that guy, right? He's a cheat, he's a liar, right? Or he doesn't pay his bills on time, right? We went out and, had my sewer sucked out recently? We went out and sucked his sewer out. And he didn't pay us for it, right? Therefore, he's a cheat, right? He's a fraud in what he does. Or you have to hound him. You have to constantly go to his house and badger him in order to get the money that he owes you. Right? That would bring shame upon him, upon Christ, and upon his church. So he must be well thought of by outsiders. Now, this does not mean that the world is going to love him. How can the world love him? He doesn't belong to the world. It doesn't mean that the world will necessarily like him. How can they like him when they hate his doctrines and they hate his Christ? But they must at least have some respect for him because of his integrity and know that, okay, we don't like him because he's a Christian. We hate his doctrine. We hate the things that he teaches. But we do at least know he is an honest man. He isn't going to cheat you. He is going to be faithful. He is a man of his word. He says he's going to do something. That's what he's going to do. He pays his bills on time. He's not an immoral man. He's not a womanizer. He's not a drunkard. We all know that this man, his character is exceptional, right? The way that he lives is consistent with what he claims to be, even if we don't agree with what he claims to be true. So even if they reject his doctrine and his faith, they can still respect him as a man of integrity. Right? That's the point that he's making here. Not universal love, not universal liking. That can't be the case. If that's the case, then Jesus is not qualified to be an elder. The Apostle Paul is not qualified to be an elder. The Apostle Peter is not qualified to be an elder. They were all hated by men. They were put to death by men because of who they were. But no one could say, no one could ever bring a charge of dishonesty, of immorality, a just charge. They could bring a charge like that, but it was always unjust and it was ridiculous. And it can easily be proven that these people were lying. Right? Just like it happened with Jesus. They brought false witnesses up. They're contradicting each other. And Pilate knows that these guys are not telling the truth. He knows that they're lying. That he had done nothing wrong. His integrity was intact, even though he was being put on trial and being accused of horrible things by these evil men. So it's not that everyone will like him. It's not that everyone will love him. But it is about being blameless in his conduct. Morally speaking, he is above reproach. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3 speaks of this in terms of the Christian in general, but this would be the same application here. 1 Peter 3:16 says, "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong." So they are a good conscience. Means living with a clean conscience before God. So that your conscience is clean in the way that you've handled, in the way that you've dealt with things. So if there is an accusation of bad business practices, of cheating and fraud, your conscience is clean. I know that this is not true. I know that these men are lying about me. But then, when the evidence comes out, your behavior is going to be vindicated, and those who are accusing of these things will be put to shame. But that's only true if we have a good conscience. It's not true if we're living in a shady way, right? If we're doing what is evil and wrong, then that's going to be exposed, and it's going to be proven that we are liars, right? In 1 Peter 4:15, it says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler." Make sure that you don't suffer for those things. But if you suffer as a Christian for the sake of Christ, then he says you have nothing to be ashamed of. This is what will happen in this present world. So we must have that good reputation amongst outsiders. You know, and I think, again, in terms of financial dealings, the way that we handle ourselves financially, sexual immorality, sexual purity. Immorality in terms of sexuality would bring great shame upon the church. Dishonesty in our business dealings. Abusive behavior. Right? If we're abusive to people, if we go to the store and the cashier messes up and we're impatient and we begin to berate her and yell at her or get angry with her, we're not patient with her and loving toward her, but we're abusive, that is not fitting for a man who's going to be serving as an elder. Criminal activity. This goes without saying, right? A thief, a murderer, a bank robber. He's not fit to be an elder in the church. If any of you are a bank robber, please disclose that to us immediately. Being divisive in a quarrelsome person. There are people who are like that as well. They're divisive. They're quarrelsome. Quarrelsome neighbors. Right? If the elder is a neighbor, he should be a nice man, kind and friendly to his neighbor. That doesn't mean that if his neighbors throwing trash into his yard, he just lets it go and doesn't say something about it, or that there even would be a place to call the authorities and address such things. But he should be kind, hospitable, loving, friendly. He shouldn't be constantly picking fights and quarrels with his neighbors, but somebody who is easy to get along with. Right? These are sins that would ruin the reputation of an elder in the community. Now, the reason he gives here why he must have a good reputation is so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Right? Satan's snare will come through scandalous sin. through public disgrace. Public disgrace will destroy the ministry and witness of the church in the community. And Satan uses the moral failings of the leaders of a church to attack Christ and to attack his church. It brings reproach, and you fall into the snare of the devil. And if the elder of the church does something that is, if he's out as a drunkard, then it brings shame upon the church. And it's going to ruin the witness and the testimony of the body. Right? We remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan is confronting David for his sin, one of the things he says is that his sin of adultery has given occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme God. Your sin has caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. The Edomites, the Amorites, the Midianites, all of those nations, when they hear about what King David, this righteous nation, these people who fear God and who live under his rule, and they find out what you did, and they don't even do those kinds of things, then they're going to blaspheme our God and say, the God of Israel is a God of immorality. He's a God who promotes adultery and murder and lying. This is what they will do. The same will happen in the church if we are not living in a proper way. So one of Satan's chief snares to destroy the witness of the church is through compromised leadership with poor reputations due to moral failings. So we must live above reproach and walk in wisdom. And our dealings with outsiders must be blameless. Must be blameless insofar as it's up to us. Now, if they slander us, if they accuse us of things falsely, then there's nothing we can do about that. But in the way that we live and conduct ourselves, we need to have a clean conscience. And that needs to be true of the church in general, but especially of those who would serve as elders. Having a good reputation even with outsiders. Okay? Well, we'll stop there for right now, and we're just 2 minutes over. Perfect. We were 5 minutes late, so you got 3 minutes back. So we'll go ahead and stop there for right now, and we'll dismiss, and there's donuts and coffee back there, and then we'll come back together at the end.